good to see everybody, and we're going to get kind of caught up with some things that are still going on. Just this last week, it is just amazing the amount of upheaval that just continues over in the Middle East, North Africa. As you probably saw, there was... I don't know if you've been following the Ivory Coast. Nobody really thinks much about the Ivory Coast. It's over underneath the legend, the scale legend. It's on the west side of Africa, and Africa kind of makes that jog and then comes back. Well, Ivory Coast face is on the south side of that jog. It's over on the west side. But there's been over 1 million people displaced out of Ivory Coast as refugees. Most of them have been affected. It's mostly a Muslim-oriented upheaval again, but there's over 1 million people displaced, a whole lot of Christians displaced out of the Ivory Coast. So that's been going on for quite a while. Just this last week, Ethiopia, there were thousands of Christian homes, businesses and churches burned and destroyed that displaced thousands of Christians in Ethiopia. All of a sudden, it was Muslim-oriented also. I really do believe, you know, I've been talking about this power vacuum that's forming over there, all of these countries and all this upheaval, and there's nobody stepping in and taking charge. The most concerted effort so far is still Egypt, and the military and the government are kind of working together to keep it sort of quiet, but there's still no leadership. I think that the longer this power vacuum goes on, the more Christian persecution we're going to see, because the Islamic elements will see this as a window of opportunity, since nobody's really policing to clean house and get rid of some Christians. In Ethiopia, here's how it happened. In the city of Bushino, it said on November 9th, all the Christians in the city woke up to find notes on their doors warning them to convert to Islam, leave the city, or die. That was their choice. Now then, I know that is true because a few years ago we had a man here in Amarillo that was one of the boys from Sudan who escaped persecution in Sudan and wandered in the desert with dozens of other children for several months. He said that's exactly how it happened in Sudan. His family was given an ultimatum: if you don't convert to Islam, we cannot guarantee your business. The father went to work the next day. His business was taken over. And then the Muslims came to their house and said, convert to Islam or die. They chose not to convert. They killed his parents. The boy and a brother and sister or something like that escaped. And they became one of those groups of kids that wandered in the desert for months. So I know that this is true whenever they said that they had notes on their doors. Now you got to ask, convert to Islam, leave the city. What good is it going to do you to leave the city? The next city you go to, you're going to find the same thing. So your choice is convert or die. Okay? So that's what's happened. That's what happened in Ethiopia. Jordan had uprisings. Yemen had uprisings again. Protesters were killed. Syria killed a couple of dozen people in protest. And like I said, I knew the Syrian government would not let that happen. They would just kill them, and they did. And then also, probably everybody saw that last week, a bomb at a bus station in Israel wounded about 50 people, killed one British missionary. There have been several missile strikes from the Gaza Strip, and the Israeli Defense Forces have retaliated into Gaza. And of course, now everybody's pointing to Israel, the big bully again, attacking Gaza. And Hamas is saying, okay, well, we'll quit launching missiles if you'll quit attacking us. Israel's going, if you'd leave us alone in the first place, we wouldn't be doing it. So basically, they're just asking for time to rearm is what they're doing. So it just makes... just more and more tense in all this area, just every single week, something going on. So just thought I'd catch you up. Yes?
How do they know where the Christians are?
They know who the Christians are. They know in a city who is a Christian, who isn't. So they know. And so they go after them. So it's amazing.
I know part of the problem that the Israelis are having right now is they're in opposition of them building more homes there.
Yep, the settlements are an issue, all of that. But again, Hamas is purposefully provoking by launching missiles into Israel. Israel gave them the Gaza Strip and said, okay, it's yours, we're out of there, but you better not launch any missiles. And it started immediately. So it's like, you know, what do you do? If that was happening to us across the border from Mexico, do you think we'd go, okay, well, no, you better stop it. You better stop it. Okay, you better stop it. Okay, now you better stop it. Makes you wonder. Okay, today we are going to finish our series on Jesus' claims of deity. And we've been answering the questions whenever people say Jesus never claimed to be God, Jesus isn't God, Jesus can't be God, and we get that from Islam teaches that, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, other groups teach that Jesus never claimed to be God. How do we answer that? So all the way through Jesus' life, I've been showing you these instances where the religious authorities were wanting to stone Jesus to kill him because, guess what? He claimed to be God. They saw it as Jesus claiming to be God. And so that's blasphemy. He deserves to die. All the way up to Jesus' arrest and trial, he appeared before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus' reply was, yes, it is as you say. In fact, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. You'll see the Son of Man at the right hand at the throne. So he was saying, I am prophecy fulfilled, God on earth, because out of Daniel, we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Out of Psalm 110, we see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, and he is claiming all of that. So the response, and he tells him all of that as fulfilled prophecy, the response is that the high priest tore his clothes, and that is the symbolism of casting out. No more relationship. It is done. And so he tears his clothes, and then he looks at the Sanhedrin and he says, this man has committed blasphemy. What do you think? The entire Sanhedrin responded by, he is worthy of death. So again, if you have somebody that says Jesus never claimed to be God, then you tell them, then they need to answer why it was that all of the religious authorities all the way through Jesus' life were trying to kill him. If he wasn't claiming to be God, they didn't have any reason to stone him for blasphemy. Plain and simple. Okay? So that was at his arrest and conviction. The high priest tore his clothes, blasphemy. The Sanhedrin passed the penalty of death. They were trying to get a civil reason for a capital punishment because under Roman law, the Jews could not give the death penalty and carry out death. And so they were trying to get a civil penalty against Jesus so the Roman government would put him to death. When they couldn't do it, and it was such blatant blasphemy on their that they thought, then the only logical conclusion they could come to is that under Jewish law, he has to die. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because why? He claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate was saying, I don't find any basis for any charges. And they were saying, but it's our law. And they kept pushing, and finally Pilate gave in, and that's when Jesus was crucified. So today we're going to wind up with those difficult verses, because after all I've shown you that Jesus claimed to be God, there's a few verses out there that people use over and over to say, Jesus can't be God if this verse is true. How do you explain that? Okay? So I hope you got your brains in order, because this is tough stuff. Ever since Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, the arguments began about who he was. The Gnostics were the earliest group to go against Jesus being fully man and Jesus being fully God. They began writing early on, trying to explain the resurrection mainly, was they said Jesus as spirit was God. Jesus as man was only flesh. The two were separate. So it was only a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily. So they began to separate the deity of Christ. There's whole movements within the early church that started off in that direction. The foundational teachers of the early church said that's heresy. Jesus has to be fully man. He has to be fully God, or it does not stand. So the arguments have been going on for 2,000 years, so in 30 minutes we're probably not going to get it all worked out. But I want to give you some of the history behind it, some of the thought process behind it, so you'll understand where these people are coming from. But because it's alive and kicking today. Christian Science, Church of Christ scientists, teach that Jesus, the Christ, was God in spirit only. That it was separate from Jesus the man. They teach that today. And then all the other faiths that say that Jesus was only a man, only a prophet, that he was not God, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, all of these groups teach that. So it's alive and kicking today. We have to understand what the foundational Christian teachings are about who Jesus is and why Jesus has to be God and why he has to be man. All right? So now then, Matthew 24:36, this is the main verse that all these groups and people will use to say Jesus can't be God. Okay? This is the main verse. Jesus has just been explaining the signs of the end of times and the signs of his coming to his disciples. And at the end, he tells them, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay? He says, I'll give you all of the signs to look for. I'll give you all the signs. And it has to do with wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in various places and a lot of things that are going like this week. So he gives all these signs. He says, you can know the season, but nobody knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels know. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father knows. So people point to that and say, okay, here's how it goes. If God is all-knowing and omniscient, he knows all, and if Jesus is God, then how can Jesus not know the day or the hour? There you go. So that's the argument. How can Jesus, if he's God, not know? If Jesus is limited in knowledge, he can't be God. He's not all-knowing. God's all-knowing. So he can't be God. Okay? Yes? Yes.
And the word knows is a little bit different than what the Greek says. The Greek pointed out as one who will make known.
Make known.
Make known. So okay. Jesus is saying, no one will make known the day of the hour, not the angels, not man, not the Son, but only the Father will make known that day.
So it's a kind of a future reference of make known.
Right. And I think I could prove that in Revelation 16.
Yes, what is it? Yes? Go ahead.
Seven things were poured out of his bowl under the air. Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done.
It is finished.
Right there, the Father has made it known to the end time.
Okay. So, again, he can point. See, there's so much, like I say, the amount of discussion and argument and theories and interpretation that has gone on over this issue is just enormous. I mean, you can spend your whole life studying all the different viewpoints and all the different texts out there. And so whenever he is projecting, saying, make it known, said, not until that last bowl is poured out, you know, then it is done. So, but Jesus continues to say, but I'm going to give you these signs that you know the season. You know what to look for. And he gives the comparison to a woman in birth. As the contractions begin, you know the time is near. You still don't know the time of delivery. And so that's the comparison. Several times during the Bible, all of this is given as a comparison to a woman in labor. Yes?
Make it known. And if we do, okay, so we would say, I'm going to stop everything.
Uh-huh.
But he wants us to know the time so that we'll know the urgency to watch for these.
Good. He wants us to know the season so we have the urgency. But he can't let us know the day or the hour because he knows human nature. Like she said, we listened to a great sermon by Ed Heinsohn, and he said, so let's say that Jesus is coming January the 1st of 2019, okay? Knowing man, we're going to wait till, you know, we're celebrating the New Year's, you know, right before midnight, before the ball comes down, and then we'll say, okay, Louise, I guess I got to get saved. He said, I know that that's how man will do it. So, and since we don't know in between there, when our time is up and we're stepping into eternity, you know, we have to make that decision. So, good point. So all of those things, and we'll keep going down this line. I want to just show you these verses that people use, okay? All right, the next set of verses go to John 5:16. Now, we've used these verses before to show you where the spiritual leaders, and since John is recording this, he's recording what the attitude toward Christ was at the time. He says, so, because Jesus was doing these things, healing and working on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So John is recording. This is how people were viewing him. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. All right, so people point to this verse and say, see, Jesus cannot be God because he says he can do nothing that the Father doesn't do. Okay? So that says Jesus is subservient to the Father, therefore he cannot be equal with God. But yet John just said the problem that the religious leaders were having was that Jesus was claiming equality with God. But they point to this verse and say, so, if Jesus can do nothing by himself, that means that he is less than God. If Jesus is God, why can't he do, you know, anything except apart from him? John 14:28 even says, you know, it's a great admonishment for us to say, I can do nothing apart from Christ also. Jesus is saying, as a man, I can do nothing apart from the Father. When Jesus tells us in John 15, without me, you can do nothing, that should be our attitude is, I am nothing, I can do nothing apart from Christ. Okay? He is saying the same thing about the Father. Then, John 14:28, he said, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. Now you remember the verse that I showed you out of Hosea where God told the prophet, Hosea, he said, I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. Okay, this was several hundred years before Christ and God was saying, I will go back to my place. For him to go back, he had to be here first, right? Okay, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ is saying, you've heard me say, I'm going away. So he's come, he's going away again, but his promise is, I am coming back to you. There it is, right there, the second coming. Got it? If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, that proves it right there. Jesus himself said, God is greater than I am, therefore Jesus cannot be God. There's the verse. Verse 31, he says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. If you've been in the military service, if you've got a commander, are you equal with that commander? No, not at all. You are subservient to the commander. So here, that proves it. Jesus says the Father is greater than I am and I follow his orders. That makes him less than God, right? Not quite. How do you weigh all of these? Because these are the main verses that people use to argue that Jesus cannot be God. How do you compare these verses with the seemingly contradictory verses out of Jesus' own mouth? Let me show you. Because Jesus also said we're going to be bounced back and forth between Matthew, John, everything. So just get ready. Matthew 6. How do you weigh these verses against these other verses that Jesus himself said? Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So he's saying, okay, if you forgive people's sins against you, then what's the promise? The Father will forgive your sins. Okay, so Jesus himself is saying the Father promises to forgive your sins. We know that only God can forgive sins. Then we've also seen in Mark 2, the healing of the paralytic, that Jesus told that man, son, your sins are forgiven. The immediate response from the religious leaders that were there was, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin. So when Jesus is saying your Father forgives sins, and then he goes and tells a person, son, your sins are forgiven, guess who he's saying he is? He's God on earth. Only God can forgive sins. Okay? So how do you weigh that? Next sets of verses, Matthew 7:22. Or 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. All right, so who is he claiming to be here if he has the authority to say who enters heaven and who doesn't? It has to be God, see? And if he is saying, you're calling me Lord, Lord, and he has the right and authority to judge and know the heart that you never knew me, away. Who's the only judge? God. And Jesus is saying, whenever you say that to me, and I don't know you, I'm going to say, away from me. That's God, okay? Again, that's God. John 5. And when he's saying, Lord, Lord, he is making that reference back to Psalm 110 where it says, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies your footstool. Who is that? Who is the judge that is appointed? It is the Messiah. It is the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. It is God on earth. John 5:22 says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has done what? Entrusted all judgment to the Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, so who's going to be the judge? The Son, Jesus. Who do we know can be the only righteous, perfect judge? Is God. Only a perfect, holy God can be a judge, the perfect judge. Who has been entrusted all judgment? Jesus Christ the Son. Okay? He has to be God. He has to be God. He equates himself with the Father. Matthew 11. And I want you to look at this knowledge, this knowing, in terms of oneness. Because when Christ prayed his priestly prayer that, you know, that he returns to the glory I had with you before the world began, that I and the Father are one, that oneness, okay? In Matthew 11:27, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except who? The Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Okay, there's this oneness and a unique knowledge between the Father and Son. We saw that in Psalm 2, where 1,000 years before Christ, he said, "Today I'm your Father, today you have become my Son." The Anointed One, Mashiach, and Yahweh, God, they are one. And Jesus is saying, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and who else? And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. How do you know God? Through Jesus. That's why Jesus, John 6:46, also says this, knowing and this seeing, John 6:46 says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. So no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one has seen the Father except the Son, and vice versa. This oneness of being the same in unity and being. No one knows to that extent except the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus can say, John 14, John 14:5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well." Remember, he just said, if you want to know the Father, I'm going to reveal him to you, but that's the only way you're going to know him. Only the Son and the Father know each other, and whom the Son wishes to reveal to that knowledge too. So how do we know the Father? Only through Jesus Christ the Son. No one comes to the Father except through me. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. There's that knowledge and that vision right there. He sums it all up. How do you get that? Through Jesus the Son. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Oh my goodness. So right there he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How does that work? Only if you're God on earth. That's the only way. How do you get to know God? Through Jesus the Son. Jesus says, no one comes unto the Father except through me. And I will make him known to you. And you will see him in me. There it is. All laid out. All right, so let's ask the hard question. Now here's where you got to put a thinking cap on. Then how do you explain these verses? And how do you weigh these verses with those that sound like Jesus is less than God, is subservient to God, is being commanded by... How do you explain that? How do you kind of get a handle on that? Let's go to Philippians 2, see if we can kind of get started on this. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God. Okay, Jesus, in the very nature God. Pretty blunt here, okay? Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Meaning, he knows he's equal with God, but he didn't consider it something that he had to hold on to for, you know, that he didn't willingly turn loose of. So he didn't consider it something to be grasped and hung on to for himself. Alright? So what did he do? He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Okay? All right. So, who is doing the actions here? Who made himself nothing? Who humbled himself? Who is the one that is doing the action? Okay, Jesus, all right? All right, so if Jesus is God, it was a willful decision to make himself humble and make himself nothing. Not grasping on the equality with God, but turning it loose purposefully, all right? One of the most in-depth discussions and interpretations and looking at the deity of Christ comes up with this term, God self-limited himself in order to become man. Okay, he self-limited. It was his choice to make himself nothing and humble himself and come in the appearance of man, which makes sense but you have to understand, he made himself into a being with restrictions, yet never being less than God. Jesus can never be less than God, okay? And Jesus can never be less than fully man, or Christianity doesn't work. Okay, so he made himself into a being with restrictions, yet never was less than God, all right? He's self-limited, all right? Look at it this way. As fully man, God limited himself. Meaning, let's just look at the physical. This is the physical. God is spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. When God chooses to become man, he puts restrictions on himself physically. Man is limited to three physical dimensions and time, fourth dimension. God is not. God is spirit is not limited to three dimensions, and he certainly isn't limited in time. So he self-limited himself by making himself man. God is spirit, does not need to walk, talk, eat, all of those things that humans do. God doesn't do that. But he forced that limitation on himself willfully. He said, I'll put that limitation on myself willfully to become one of them. Do you remember during our discussions about God's temple and how God said, you know, man, you cannot come into my presence. You're going to die. Man cannot come into God's perfect holy presence without death. Sin cannot come into the presence of holiness. So God said, okay, here's what I'll do to get as close as I can without killing you. Moses, you're going to kind of watch me as I pass behind this rock. We're going to build a tabernacle and a temple, and you can come into the Holy of Holies, but one person on one day a year, and you better have a lot of smoke and incense, and you better have blood to come in there. Otherwise, you're going to die. So how does God choose to come among his creation without killing them? I'll come in the form of a man. So he limited himself. God as spirit limited himself purposefully. And evidently, God in the flesh limited himself to certain knowledge also. Even if you say, no one can know the hour, the Son can't know, even if you look at it interpreted that manner and not make known, you can say, there were certain things that Jesus in the flesh was limited to. But Jesus was fully man. He had to be fully man. He had to be tempted in every way just as we are, yet remain sinless. See, if he was anything different from man, it wouldn't be fair. We'd say, oh, but you know what? He didn't stand a chance. Jesus became fully man to be fully tempted in every way just as we are, yet remain without sin. God, perfect being, came to earth as a limited man to be tempted yet remain perfect, which makes sense that Jesus is man, may not have that full knowledge as God. Jesus is man, really could do nothing by himself. He was inextricably attached to God the Father. He was one with God. And again, that's how we should live with our lives as Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, is knowing full well, I can do nothing without him. I have His Holy Spirit, and apart from that, I can do nothing. That's how we ought to live too. Jesus as man can truthfully state, the Father is greater than I, and at the same time, although Jesus is fully man, He remains fully God, and therefore, He can forgive sins, He will be the judge of all, and as Colossians says, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus as fully man is all those things. He is God incarnate. He is God with us, Emmanuel. And so it remains that Jesus has to be fully man. Jesus has to be fully God. Without that, Christianity does not stand. That's why we have such an argument with all these other faiths that try to make Jesus less than who He is. Or to make His manhood, His being a man, something greater than it should be. Saying, you know, Jesus is our friend. He's our buddy. He's our best pal. He's there right beside. Yeah, but He's also a judge. And He's going to put people in hell and in heaven based on their choices. He is the great judge. Jesus has to be man. He has to be God. Fully man, to be as we are, to be tempted, to be inflicted with pain, and to die. Unless He's fully man, that doesn't work. As fully God, to remain perfect, without sin, to fulfill all prophecy, to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay the penalty for all sin, for all man, for all time. Only God can do that. And to be resurrected and to ascend, to retake His heavenly throne, to be restored with the glory He had with God before the world began. Jesus has to be God. And Jesus said it Himself, He is God. All the way through, His own words speak the exact same thing over and over. And the foundation of Christian faith says that's who He is. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Yes?
We, being Christians, are also heirs with Christ.
That's right.
So as Christ, being man, could not know what the Father knows as far as the day and the hour, we being Christian heirs with Christ, we can't know either.
Exactly.
That's why He had to do that.
Through our humanness, there are lots of limitations on us too. We are bound in time. We are bound in bodies that are falling apart. We are limited in knowledge. We are limited in wisdom. The only way that we can have life, knowledge, wisdom is through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why, apart from Christ, we are pitiful. We are hopeless. But through Him who lives in me, because I believed in the finished work on His cross, then I can have the Holy Spirit who speaks only the truth of God. He is the source of my wisdom. God is the source of all that. We have that great capacity. Yes? Yes.
But back in eternity, going on in Philippians in verse 11 of chapter 2, it still says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
So is there still, do we still get the sense that there's some hierarchy that everything really truly is to the glory of God the Father, and Jesus' mission is always to glorify His Father?
The Father. And that goes back to what she's saying is, isn't there still a hierarchy in heaven eternally? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That goes back to, remember we started with all this showing you the examples in the Old Testament that showed something happening with a God who is represented as more than one being. You know, right from the very first verses, we have God the Father, God the Creator, God the Spirit. And then I showed you verses in Isaiah that had a Trinity sounding. It sounded like God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Messiah, the Son. Okay? So since the very beginning, there's been, and it goes back to, how do you explain the Trinity? How does that work? One Godhead, equal, yet represented in three persons, somehow that seem to us unequal, subservient. You know, how do you go about explaining that? But in eternity, they are all equal. It's a Godhead, but yet these different functions. Yeah, there again, how do you explain the Trinity? Well, we got all sorts of ideas and analogies and what if this and that. But it's all the way through Scripture. It's not like we just kind of made this up once Christ gets here. Because Christ himself, you know, his baptism, God the Father was present, the Spirit like a dove, and Jesus his Son. Jesus said, go forth and baptize all these people in the name of
the Father,
the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's all there. How do you explain that? Boy, how do you... But what I want to point you to is all the way through Jesus' own words, he's saying who he is. I am God. I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man, the Son of God. I am these things. When I return, I'm going to get the Father to send you the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, he's God too. Yep.
Jim, I think the easiest way to understand the Trinity is with a difference in function. God is the planner. Jesus executes the plan. The Spirit reveals and restores the plan.
Oh, man. God is the planner. Jesus executes the plan. And the Holy Spirit reveals and restores the plan. That's these functions at different times. But again, God in eternity is not bound in time. He's not seeing all this as, okay, I exist. Next, I'm going to send my Son. After that, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He doesn't see it chronologically that way. It's all his plan. It's all being carried out through his Son, through his Holy Spirit, throughout time. It, you know, that just really boggles over here.
I've heard something kind of like what he was saying, or have seen it this way, as the Father, the will, the Son, the way, and the Spirit, the truth.
Oh, okay. The Father, the will, the Father, the will, the Son, the way, the Spirit, the truth. So, we try to get our hands around something that's unexplainable in human terms. It's like what John sees in Revelation. I'm doing the best I can. It's going to be different when you get there, but here. I'm sorry? What two verses?
The ones you read in the beginning that caused doubt with the other
religions. Oh, that the Son does not know. And I guess, you know, I don't know, I'll have to think along those lines. But Jesus is telling them what to look for in the end times, in that first verse, and that's the one that most people use. He's just telling them, here's what you look for. But no one knows that the exact moment that is going to begin. And so... I guess he's just explaining that if you want to look at it, is it will not be made known until the proper time, or even if not even the Son knows that in my human flesh, I cannot tell you. I'm limited. I chose to do that myself. But yeah, would it make it easier if they just left that part out and we could have said, yeah. So. Good.
You don't know.
Good. What she's saying is Jesus came to give us the example and of life. And it's a good analogy in that Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. Okay, what does God's word look like perfectly lived out? Do we have an example of that? Jesus came to show us that. Here's what it looks like. Yeah.
Well, yeah. Would be fair again.
Yeah.
Jesus is being man, right?
That's right. I think that's part of that limitation, that I have become like you, just to show you. Yes?
I think another thing that the way I see it is that Jesus came to remove barriers, that God did not know, a perfect holy God could not understand a man.
understand it perfectly, God. Jesus came to remove the barrier. The veil was torn. The barrier between man and God was destroyed when he died as a perfect sacrifice in our sin.
Yes.
Now in the spirit, we can stand before God as his creator, perfect holy creator.
Good.
In our own way, we cannot.
Good. On our own, we cannot stand in the presence of God. That's what we talked about. Jesus came to remove the barriers that stand between man and God. And like I said, he came, but he had to be a perfect sacrifice or it would not work. If he had committed one sin, then he would have deserved to die. Okay? Then it would have been just a matter of quantity between you and I. You know, well, he sinned less than I did. Does that make him a more perfect sacrifice? Okay, well, then it's, but he had to be the perfect sacrifice. So, we know that he had to be God because God is the only perfect being. He's the only one that could restore that relationship. That's why all the way through the prophecy, God said, I am your Savior, and I'm going to do these things. God has to do that. Nobody else is qualified. So, Jesus broke down those barriers to restore that relationship. Good. I just love this stuff. So there's a lot to kind of think about, but what I want you to see is that all the way through the scriptures, Jesus says who he claims to be. And so, and you still have to answer, then what were the religious leaders accusing him of? You have to approach that. They all knew that he was claiming to be God, or they would have been trying to kill him. So that's a great piece of evidence right there. So, everything else, Jesus has to be fully man, fully God, or everything falls apart. Plain and simple. Just hard to figure out. Anything else? Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll turn loose. Almighty God, we thank you that you are God. You're God above all. There is none beside you. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you purposefully and willfully chose to come as man and be among us and to die and be resurrected and ascend to your righteous throne. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that your Father has sent you to live in us, to give us all truth, to give us the words to speak whenever we are called to glorify God. We thank you for all these things. In your Son's name, amen. Thank y'all.